Blog Talk Radio.
It says this is a mental health Monday. Why? Because this is brought to you by MSFP World Music and the Splendificus Foundation, whose primary job, whose primary focus is linking independent artists and community mental health. So, although MSFP has a lot of people that rap, the only thing Money Girl likes to wrap is her head around finance. And I can't quite lay down that beat, but what I can do is help each and every one of you do better at managing yourself, managing your money, so it's so that when it talks, it doesn't say bye-bye. At least not as quickly as it has been. That is what this mental, and if you listened, you heard me mangling Jimmy Buffett about breathe in, breathe out, move on. Okay. We did some mindfulness last Monday. Well, this Monday, it is still about mental health. But we're talking about ways that you can be more resilient. And what do we mean by being resilient? By being mentally resilient, having that strength, that ability to adapt to what is thrown at you And believe me, MG has had some things in her personal life. There were big, ugly, evil stones to trip over in the last several weeks. This is as much for y'all as it is for MG. Okay? So we are going to practice some, we're just going to talk about some mindfulness practices. Do you have to be in a quiet room with the shades and subtle lighting and candles and Ravi Shankar playing in the background? No, we're not going to talk about that. And certainly we're not going to be doing that. But it's a way for each one of us to be more in control and able to deal with what's thrown at us. Just today, in one of the things that MG does, we had the supervisor said, oh, and by the way, I just revised all the slides that you've been preparing your deck to do today, and we flopped around the order. This is, I'm due to present this at 3:45. This is at 3:43. So MG goes in, says, fine, send me the PDF. I'm going to download it. I'll look at it, and I'll see if I can share it. That is being resilient. That is being able to pivot. And by pivot, I mean you can move in a completely different direction on a very small fixed point. That is also a mental health trait. Sometimes pivoting means being able to turn away from things that are not healthy for us. It means being able to treat others around us as if they are doing the best they can with what they have. It means that the three-year-old that's sitting there swinging his feet and being obnoxious while poor mom is over there trying to clean up the Sprite that older brother spilled on the lady in the black leather dress is looking a little unhappy. And this guy comes up and goes, buddy, buddy. And the mom's going, oh no. You know, the look of terror in this mother's face. He goes, you are going to be a great musician someday. Look at that sense of rhythm you have. So what does this do? The resilience in this is it diffuses a potentially really tough situation, makes the mom feel a little bit better about what's going on, and it calls the kid out on his behavior, but makes it a positive. Like, hey, someday you're going to be a great musician because you have an awesome sense of rhythm. And all of a sudden, the mom has received, the cool hip word for it right now is grace. What it means is this particular person realized that poor mom is doing the best she can with what she has in a tough situation. Anyone who has ever tried to wrangle children under 5 through an airport and through these kind of situations knows what this is. So instead of like pulling out your phone and taking video of like world's worst mom distracted, letting her kids run wild like beasts, seeing it go viral with all that that implies. Okay. Instead, this particular person said, acknowledged that it was a tough situation, that the mom was doing the best she can with what she had, and this situation could have been so much worse, but it was diffused. Being resilient means, I don't mean being a doormat. You're not going to lay there and go, oh, I'm just going to, like, let you walk all over me. No, no, oh, ah, heck no. Being resilient, being strong. You've heard the phrase, you know, a steel hand in a velvet glove. That's what this means. Yes. The outside may appear soft, but underneath there is strength. Because you can be strong. Think about it. What is stronger, the oak that snaps in the wind or the reed that bends? And sometimes you need to bend when there is a force coming against you that you cannot control. And Bubala, so much of our life is out of control. And by that, I mean not just running around crazy chaos, but things that we can affect. At the end of the day, honestly, the only thing that we can affect is how we react to what is put in front of us. You can look at that plate of broccoli and Brussels sprouts and go, ooh, yummy Brussels sprouts made with bacon, tasty bacon, or fill in some other thing that would make Brussels sprouts, which are a cruciferous vegetable and usually pretty stinky, would make taste and smell much more appetizing, however that is for you. Instead of going, Brussels sprouts again. The strong, resilient person is going to go, ooh, cool, Brussels sprouts, that's going to provide me with wonderful things. It's going to help. It's going to be this great legume that's going to move through and give me health in my body, help me pick up my mental mood. There are many other ways of handling that. That is being resilient. Now, this is going to be really tough because one of the keys to being resilient is, and it's been a long time since we've talked about this, actively listening. Now, when you are actively listening, you are not just waiting to speak, okay? You aren't just sitting there going, mm-hmm. Use small words like, oh, uh-huh, yes, I hear you. As a matter of fact, probably saying I hear you, because although you're using the word I, you're also using the word you. And people will not hear anything other than the word you coming off in a manner that they may not perceive as being positive. So the key is, I hear you feel, insert whatever emotion you think is appropriate, like, this is like, you slug, you don't ever do the dishes. No, you just sit there on the sofa reading your Kindle, looking at your Instagram reels. You never do the dishes. They have piled up in the sink for 4 days. Gnats are circling like vultures. Now, to diffuse that sort of accusatory language, whether or not it's justified, we're not even going to touch. This is just the technique. A better way to answer that would be, instead of being on the defensive, like, you know, I'm ready to go after you. You want to talk about dishes? You want to talk about all of this? You want to talk about the trash that's overflowing because your left arm is broken and you can't pick up the bag with the handle ties? All of that. Now, if you want to play the game of escalation, and by that I mean the game that no one wins, it's called tit for tat. We're going to find something each way to make things worse and worse and worse and get the people next to us more and more upset. You can play that game. But I do not advise it. It is terrifying when the nation states play that game. Do you think it's any less terrifying when it's you or someone close to you are playing that? Particularly if there are other people who may not be in control watching. So, what can you control? You can control your response. So, like, you never do the dishes. First off, what's wrong with that? You, it's accusatory. Then never, that's absolute thinking. It's either O or one. It's either all or never. Neither of those are correct. Because if someone never did the dishes, clearly the house would be piled up with like fast food containers or whatever. And I'm thinking about, visualize every bad hoarder house you have ever seen on any IG reel, okay, where everything is piled up and there's dead cats and it's hideous. Okay, now there are a few people that live like that, but for the most part, none of us do. We have what Money Girl will call, quote, the tolerable level of clutter, which is the amount of stuff that we will allow to be out of place. Some people have a very, very, very low tolerance for that. Other people have a much broader definition. But in this instance, we're going to go through and parse out what would be a better way to handle that. So I'm going to respond to the accusation, you never do the dishes, ever, you lazy slug. What would be a good way to respond? This is how Money Girl's going to diffuse that. So I hear the frustration over the state of the dishes in the kitchen. I will put down the Kindle, go in, load the dishwasher, run it, and wait for the cycle to finish to put them away so that things will be organized and in their place. Let's parse that through. Because then you're not being accusatory. I understand, or I hear you feel, insert whatever verb, frustrated, angry, that hungry, fill that in. When? Okay, so the dishes have piled up for 4 days. Then, rather than saying, you need to take a chill pill, you're going to say, I see how this can be frustrating. I will, and then fill in what you're going to do. This means you have now made an appointment to keep at a specific point in time. I will put down my Kindle. This means it's now become immediate. I will go in to the kitchen and I will take care of these things. Have you used the word you in an accusing way at all? No. You have avoided use of the word you, which will put people on the defensive. You have now made an appointment and are hopefully keeping it as you go take care of the issue. here's another thing. Or maybe they're going to use your particular person is going to come to you and say, I need help. It's not fair that I do the dishes by myself. To which the response could be, I hear you're frustrated with the condition of the kitchen. Now, see, I used the word you there, so maybe that's not so great. I hear your frustration over cleaning dishes. I will put this task down and come and help you right now. You have now gone through, acknowledged this person's feelings, acknowledged the situation, and then told them how you can be treated. Because remember, part of mental health is teaching other people how to treat you. You are not a doormat. You are not someone's punching bag. Are happening to you for your mental health. Leave that situation. Now, that is easier said than done. MG will be the first one to admit that. There are a lot of other things involved in that, which, let's face it, we want to have this great story where people rise above adversity and they get out of a bad situation and their path before them is smooth and becomes golden. The reality of it is, changing your situation is messy, frightening, challenging, and often very nonlinear. It is not just this straight, smooth shot on this beautiful road that's gently sloping, filled with sunshine and unicorns and chirping birds and magic little fairies that come in and shower you with all the wonderful things you could ever need. No, sorry. Not quite that way. And for me to tell you it is otherwise, for me to tell you that, oh, that's the path, is everything is going to be okay. Everything is awesome. No, it's not the Lego movie. Would be absolutely untrue and disingenuous. And people who tell you those things, you should not trust. Because the reality of it is not that way. Remember, we're here to help you with your mental health on Monday. MG is going to be taking, I will be here next Monday, April Fool, on the 1st at 8 p.m. Pacific time. And we'll talk about some real no-fooling ways to keep your finances from falling prey to those tricksters and con men. And being strong and resilient. Fool me once, shame on me. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. So we're going to talk about ways that you can be strong, mentally strong, physically savvy, and mentally resilient. Why? Because we at MSFP World Music and the Splendificus Foundation are all about your mental health, helping you to do better, both financially, fiscally, and mentally strong. Why? Because a strong community lifts one another. Because we all need to give back. We do not live in a vacuum. We do not live in a bubble. Help one another.
That is what we do.
That is who we are. This is who we should, if it's not, if you don't feel you are that right now, maybe you just listen to MG and take one small step at a time. Maybe all you can do today is say, okay, I've got my paycheck. I'm going to put this much in an envelope and I'm going to put it away. And that's okay. And we'll meet again next Monday. And maybe you put some more in another envelope and put it away until you can start. Because guess what? MG just got declined for a credit card today. You hear how happy I am? You know why? Because there's less temptation. I didn't even want to apply for it. But I did it for someone else because they wanted something. It's okay. Did I potentially hurt my credit? Possibly. Do I have a possible hard inquiry on it? Yeah. But that's okay. Because sometimes it's not about what you can have. It's not a, and it, but it is about who you are. And by that, I mean at your core, as a human. Those type of things. Those are what we're going to talk about. And we'll throw in more finance. No fooling. It's the first of the month. You have to greet the world with open hands and an open heart. Being ready to take on what comes at you. Both the good, the bad, and yeah, some people being ugly. Because that's life. Just so you know, in the words of Wilfred Doucet, bad times don't last. But on the flip side, neither do good times. Being resilient is knowing how to deal with them all, one bite at a time. We're running out of time together, so we'll come back on April 1st, as I said. No joke, no fooling. From MSFP, World Music, and the Splendificus Foundation, Money Girl wants to wish you health and happiness for the rest of March, for all 7 days of it, six. In the meantime, remember, we're going to meet again next Monday, and until then, we'll catch you on the flip side. Money Girl, out.
There is ease. These are the words in the Quran, and they are the
Hey everybody, Michael Snyder, California Weather Watch. Today is March 25th, and right now we're looking at the infrared satellite imagery with the Doppler radar's overlay. We're way back towards yesterday afternoon, and you could see all the thunderstorms again that popped up, especially across some of the higher terrain in Southern California, some of the high desert areas from Southern Nevada here, and Western, Northwestern Arizona down across the Mexico border as well. And if we put that into motion, you can see that activity pushing off to the south and east. And we're probably going to have thunderstorm activity again as we go through the day today, but that's mainly going to be confined to Arizona. Some of the models showed a couple of showers popping up here, but nothing like the last couple of days with some pretty prolific lightning producers out there. However, now our attention turns to the extended forecast as we've got a couple of systems rolling through the state of California, one particularly strong one off to the extended forecast a bit. So initial system, more rain on the way as we go through midweek. You can see some pretty impressive amounts. I mean, look at this Crescent City, of course, 2 inches, 2 to 3 inches some locations, and all the way down towards the Bay Area is going to get some rainfall. Sierra Nevada, another round of snowfall, some strong winds, some increased wave activity, and we've got another storm system on the heels of this one we're going to look at here as well. Here's the high surf advisory, hazardous ocean conditions. This goes all the way through today, Monday. This is for Southern California, Los Angeles National Weather Service, so watch out for that. Still some gusty winds ongoing, and even for the interior areas across the higher terrain as well, watch out for those rip currents and some of the wave activity here. Now, looking at the peak winds tonight and Tuesday here, you can see we're still got some gusty winds, mainly out of the west and northwest across the higher terrain. So just keep a heads up for that. Highway 10, back and forth. You guys know the drill. And here we go with that system rolling in here as we go through Wednesday morning here. You can see the snow start to fly again, and that's going to mean snowfall for the Donner Pass area up there, I-80, some of the higher terrain, going to get some nice snowfall amounts. This is Reno National Weather Service also talking about, I want you to pay attention to the bottom right there, Sierra snow arrives, bringing travel impacts and gusty southwest winds up to 70 miles per hour along the crest, may see difficult travel across the Sierra Pass. That is for Wednesday. And this is for Arizona here. We do have thunderstorm potential here today and tomorrow. Nothing too crazy, but you might see a couple rounds of that as we go. And this goes all the way through March 29th. Actually, probably this threat is going to be today, tomorrow, then kicking off to the east as we go through the day on Wednesday. And if you want a nice, affordable home weather station, this is what it looks like up close here. It's all solar-powered and wireless. It's got an ultrasonic anemometer and a haptic rain gauge can tell you the instant it starts to rain at your home, for example, send you a notification. And the smartphone app is quite nice. Stores all the data for you in the cloud. Highly recommend that system. Click on the link down below to save 10%. Take a look at the North American model, composite reflectivity. So as we go through the day today, we'll go through the afternoon hours, and you're going to see some of the shower activity. You can't rule out a couple showers across the Sierra Nevada. I mentioned that a little bit here, but it keeps showing up in some of the runs. Best thunderstorm chances are across Arizona, maybe New Mexico there as well. And then as we go on through the day Tuesday, one more round of thunderstorms likely here across some Arizona. And then we turn our eyes out over the Pacific Ocean here as we've got the next frontal system rolling in here as we go all the way down probably towards the central coast. It's going to kind of be falling apart by the time it gets to Southern California. But the next storm system definitely has a much further south extent reach to it here. We're going to show you that here in a moment. But this is lightning flash density potential as we go through the day today. You can kind of see that thunderstorm activity mainly across Arizona and New Mexico. But you can't rule out a couple of strikes here with some of the shower activity across maybe the Sierra and some of Nevada area as well. And then as we go on in towards tomorrow as well, you can see one more day of thunderstorm activity before that pushes off to the east. Here's the day one officially on the Storm Prediction Center, portions of Arizona and New Mexico. Here's day two one more time. Now, take a look at 80-meter wind speed. We still have some stronger winds here as we go through the day today across the higher terrain. I just want to kind of point that out from the coastal waters, central California, just off the shoreline, especially in some of the higher terrain, are still pretty gusty all the way on in through tonight. And then it's Tuesday morning, still a little bit breezy here, but you're relaxing for the most part as we go on in through the day Wednesday morning. And then the next system starts to arrive, and that's going to have its own punch with it as well. As you see some of these winds really kick up across the Sierra Crest, especially some of the coastal areas and in the valley areas can get quite blustery with this initial frontal system. Now, this is what's going on here at 18,000 feet or 500 millibars. You can see the Hawaiian Islands to the bottom left. Here's the southwest USA. There's the trough swinging through as we speak. And here goes the next system, pretty deep low right off the coast of the Pacific Northwest here, and that's what's going to be bringing the initial frontal system here. You can see we then set up that trough here off the coastline, and this is going to have a pretty good subtropical tap with it as well. We could be talking even some local flooding conditions across Southern California, some more mountain snows, thunderstorm potential, and some gusty winds as this hangs out all the way on into the early portion of next week and finally starts to kick off. What's going to happen after that? Who knows? We're looking over 200 hours out. We're kind of looking in the crystal ball. Pretty murky for that time range out there. Now look at the European on the left versus the GFS on the right. Let's see what kind of model agreement we have. Here goes that deep low, the initial frontal system, and then you can see the organization of this neck storm. Starting to get some better agreement here in the position of this low just far enough offshore where it's going to have a pretty good subtropical tap and bring some heavy rain potentially into portions of California here and maybe even prolonged a bit as well as we go towards the end of the European. This is the 30th as of nighttime, about 11 p.m. there. So March is definitely not going out here. We're going to have a strong storm right off the coastline. It's a big wave action with this as well. Let's look at the European on the left versus the Canadian on the right. Yesterday afternoon's run, there's the initial system with a deep low off the Pacific Northwest. Next storm gets organized off the coastline here, and you see the Canadians and the European both show something similar as well with that subtropical tap and some heavy rainfall potential for Southern California. So definitely interesting stuff as we go on in through the end of the week coming up here. And if we take a look at the European, this is actually the artificial intelligence one, but it's been lining up with the European pretty well. And it allows us to look at the 060 run as more of an extended look. So here we go with that initial system here, and then we got that next one. That's the one we're concerned about across Southern California as we go on to the end of the week and on into the early portion of the weekend here. You can see it's got a pretty good moisture tap off to the south. Now, looking at wind speeds here on yesterday afternoon's European, also we got the gusty winds in the meantime. Then the frontal system comes rolling in here as we go through the day Wednesday, kicking up the winds across Sierra Nevada. Coastal areas getting quite windy also. And then the next system's going to get going here out over the ocean. We're going to get some pretty gusty winds across Mexico, Nevada, and Arizona as well. A pretty dynamic storm system will be shaping up as we go through Friday night on in through the weekend coming up here. Lots to watch over the next few days and break down these details. We'll start looking at precipitation amounts also in the next few days as well as we get some better fine-tuning of what's going to happen here across Southern California. Now, looking at total snow 10-to-1 ratio, just showing you guys that there is the possibility for some snowfall here. Here goes Wednesday system right there. You see the snow start to pile up across the Cascades. Klamath rains gets a bit here as well. Sierra Nevada, probably the biggest winner out of this initial front. And then this system's going to be spinning right off the coastline here. It's pretty moisture back up over the region. You could even get some snowfall down to the higher terrain of Southern California yet again. So hopefully a couple of decent rounds coming as we head off into the early portion of the following week. Now, looking at the North American model, this only goes out 84 hours, but I like to just kind of look at it to see what kind of model agreement we have with some of the shorter range models. You can see that deep low off the Pacific Northwest, bringing that frontal system into California. And then you can clearly see the organization of the next storm. So models are in good agreement with the development of this next strong storm as we head towards the end of the week and the upcoming weekend here. Here's the 6 to 10-day temperature outlook. Goes through April 3rd, and you can see March not going out like a lamb. It has definitely got a punch to it here as we head on into early April, below average across the southwest, above average precipitation here across the southwest again through April 3rd. And this continues on to the 8 to 14-day temperature outlook. But, you know, we'll be breaking it down day by day, just kind of giving you a sign of what may be to come as we go through early April. And the snow water equivalent, we are doing quite well right now. You know, I mean, we're about 111% of historical mean and 113% of April 1st mean here. So, and we're going to get a couple more rounds. This is definitely nice for the higher terrain and the snowpack. And this is the area that it covers. There's Northern Sierra, Central, and Southern Sierra Nevada. But yeah, interesting stuff here today. But the thunderstorm activity should be, for the most part, done across California. Maybe a lightning strike or two across the Sierra Nevada and maybe some in Nevada here. But nothing like what we've been getting the last couple of days. And now we're going to be starting to watch that next system here, which is out over south of the Aleutian Islands right now. We'll take a more detailed look at that, and we'll start to talk about precipitation amounts, and we'll start to see what the National Weather Service says as far as flooding concerns across some areas as well. It's a pretty dynamic storm system. We'll be wrapping up the month of March. So anyway, I hope you guys are liking these videos. Click like and subscribe. We will do this again tomorrow, and I will talk to you guys then. Hey, everybody. Michael Snyder, California Weather Watch today.
It's time to redefine web hosting with Bluehost Cloud, the new platform made for
The Red Heifer prophecy is one that is being closely watched by Jews, Christians, and Muslims all over the world. This is one of the few prophecies that impact all three what is called the Abrahamic religions, meaning the religions that all believe Abraham to be a prophet and progenitor of their religion. To put this into perspective, 25% of the world is Muslim, 31.6% is Christian, and 0.2% is Jewish, meaning that this prophecy impacts more than half of the world's population in a very real way. Why? In short, it is believed that when the red heifer is sacrificed, it will usher in the last days. But now there's a small problem. When the Romans forced the Jews from Jerusalem, they didn't return in any great numbers for nearly 2,000 years. And in the meantime, Muslim people moved in and built a mosque and a shrine on the Temple Mount, on top of what most people consider the ruins of the original Jewish temples. Muslims believe Muhammad, their great prophet, ascended to heaven on a sacred journey and left his footsteps on a rock, which is protected by the Dome of the Rock. This site is the third most sacred site in the world for Muslims. Meanwhile, Jews have been flocking back to Israel and Jerusalem, their most holy site on earth, in their sacred land, which was originally given to Abraham, and then they returned after Moses led them back after their bondage in Egypt. Then, while in the wilderness, they built the tabernacle, and due to Israel's unwillingness to follow the higher law, they were given the law of Moses, which has 613 commandments as outlined in the Torah, which are the first five books of the Old Testament.
Right.
One of the 613 Jewish laws is about the red heifer, which Jews call the Parah Adumah. It is outlined in great detail in Numbers 19, verses 2 through 10. According to Jewish law, this ritual needs to be performed to purify the people to prepare them for temple worship. When they say a red heifer, they don't mean a ruby red. They mean a brownish red, which by itself is not that rare. What is rare is finding one that isn't disqualified for some reason. The cow must be at a two hairs of a different color next to each other, or three hairs that are far apart will disqualify it. Any physical blemishes that disqualify sacred animals disqualify a red heifer as well. Any work done with it will disqualify the cow. Work in this case includes even a person leaning on it or placing a garment or cloth upon it, unless that is done to only safeguard the animal itself. Placing a yoke on the cow, even if it doesn't actually do any work, also disqualifies it. If the heifer is pregnant or even if a male has mated with it, it is disqualified. This makes it extremely rare to find a qualifying red heifer. Most of these requirements come from the Mishnah. The oral tricolored hairs begin to grow, which disqualify the heifer. Rabbis scour these animals almost continually, looking for anything that would disqualify them. So there is a very short window to perform the ritual even when a qualifying red heifer is found. To further emphasize how rare this is, since Moses, approximately 3,300 years ago, this ritual has only been performed 9 times. The first was overseen by Moses himself, and the last time it was performed was over 2,000 years ago, prior to Christ's mortal ministry. Jews believe that the 10th sacrifice of a red heifer will usher in the building of the third temple, which is a prerequisite for the coming of the Messiah. Older beliefs state that it would be the Messiah himself that would perform the sacrifice, based on the requirements of Numbers 19 and the oral tradition. In recent years, the Institute thought to have identified 3 candidates, one in 1997, another in 2002, and then another in 2018. However, all 3 of these were shortly after disqualified. What is capturing the attention of all the world right now is that in September 2022, 5 red heifers were imported from the United States with the help of an American farmer and evangelical Christian named Byron Stinson. He and Rabbi Yitzchak Mamo, an official from the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, worked to transfer the 5 qualified heifers to a breeding farm in Israel. One of the 5 has since been deemed unqualified, while the other 4 can. You will remember the attacks from Hamas in Israel on October 7, 2023. Part of the justification for that attack, according to Abu Obeida, the military spokesman for Hamas, was their intention to destroy the 5 red heifers in an attempt to thwart the Jewish ritual. The October 7th attack had a death toll of 695, including 36 children. The red heifer sacrifice would need to happen on the east of where the temple needs to be built, so the plan is to build it on the Mount of Olives. 12 years ago, land was purchased for this very purpose on the Mount of Olives and overlooks the Temple Mount. This land is owned by Rabbi Yitzchak Mamo, the same rabbi who worked with Byron Stinson on bringing the 5 qualifying red heifers to Israel. The heifer will soon. According to a news outlet, a massive altar has already been constructed to perform the ceremony. According to those working on the project, the ceremony of the red heifer needs to be performed on the Mount of Olives and in a place that would have looked directly into where the temple stood. The land directly east of the Temple Mount, purchased 12 years ago, meets both of these standards. Then in a recent public appearance of Mamo, he said, "We are very close to the third year of these cows. Last month, All Israel News reported that the Temple Institute wants to conduct the sacrifice before Passover 2024. This year, the Jewish people will celebrate Passover on April 22nd. Others believe the sacrifice could happen even sooner, on March 29th. So with all of that background leading up to current events, here is the rub. The Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque sit on the Temple Mount where most everyone believes the original temples were. This is a view of the Temple Mount from the top of the Mount of Olives. Jews believe that they have rights to the Temple Mount for their temple, while Muslims maintain control of the Temple Mount and have their holy structures on them now, all while the Christians are waiting to see what happens, believing that these events need to take place prior to the return of Jesus Christ. Some have even proposed that the two religions share the land, as there is enough space for both. But as you can imagine, neither group is willing to do that. So within the walls of Jerusalem, ethnic centers for Jews, Muslims, and several Christian religions have been established over the centuries. To this day in Jerusalem, if you visit, you can walk. These are areas that are designated for the different ethnicities attempting to live together in the city. In some areas, you have to pass through security checkpoints with military guards to go into different areas of the city or specific sites. For decades, these Third Temple movements have been preparing and agitating for the building of the temple. They've even created utensils, furnishings, and priestly robes for the use of the coming sanctuary. Nearly every year on Jewish holidays, these groups have attempted to force their way onto the Temple Mount to pray, which is a violation, and have consistently been turned away by Israeli security forces. In recent years, however, increasing numbers of Jews have begun wider agitation for the right to ascend the Temple Mount to pray. This is in violation of the early 1967 status quo agreement regarding the site. Palestinian Muslims have reacted with both demonstrations and violence, and with the threat of a potentially new intifada, meaning uprising. So the Jews want to initiate the rebellion. The Muslims see this as a desecration of their third most holy site in the world, all while the Jews believe the Muslims have been desecrating their site for centuries. The Jews needed to build the temple to bring to pass the coming of the Messiah. Christians also believe the temple needs to be rebuilt prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, all while the Muslims will protect the site at all costs. By the way, if you want even more information on the temple in Jerusalem in the last days and the prophecies around that, specifically see my other video entitled Last Days Jerusalem Temple, the Third Temple Site. Jews and Christians both believe in the prophecy about the coming Messiah. According to the Bible, after the temple is rebuilt in the city of Jerusalem, it will fall under siege, and this is known as Armageddon, but is saved at the last minute when Christ comes down and sets foot on the Mount of Olives, decimates the invading army, saving the Jews. Then the Jews, coming to their Messiah, see the marks in his hands and in his feet. The rest of the prophecy is written in Zechariah 13:6, which says, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." This is the moment that the Jews realize it is Jesus Christ that is their Messiah, and they are converted to Christianity. Many Christians believe in the prophecy of the red heifer because they believe that it needs to happen prior to the temple being rebuilt, which is a prerequisite for the second coming, which is true. But what they don't often remember is that when Christ came during his mortal ministry, he announced that he fulfilled the law of Moses, meaning followers of Jesus no longer needed to follow the law of Moses, which would include the sacrifice of a red heifer. And remember what I said a bit ago, traditional belief is that the Savior himself, prior to his ministry, Christ did offer himself as the 10th red heifer. He was the final sacrifice, the red heifer being symbolic of the Savior Jesus Christ. So while most Christians haven't thought about this, the entire red heifer prophecy has been fulfilled. The problem is the Jews don't believe in Jesus and therefore still follow the law of Moses and still believe in this prophecy. So So while there is no need from a Christian perspective to perform this ritual, it will still likely happen sometime because it is believed that the Jews will build the third temple in Jerusalem, and they believe they need to offer this sacrifice first. So imagine how many religions believe in different things, but then there is a singular event that all believe in, and some want it to occur and others don't want it to occur. This type of pinch point in history can be very dangerous. The Red Heifer prophecy is one such pinch point. Some online personalities say that a cow can cause World War III. They aren't kidding one bit. That is why people worry that the conflict in Israel right now can escalate to become Armageddon, because that is what is foretold, and it is very likely can or will be the sacrifice of a red heifer that will start it all. Some Jews pray for war and feel it is time to rid the Temple Mount of the Muslims. Other Jews do understand the political impact something like sacrificing the red heifer can have on world politics and could cause war, and therefore want to be more cautious about when this happens. But even if the tenth heifer is sacrificed, it doesn't mean war breaks out immediately, nor does it mean the Jews will take over the Temple Mount right away. Mm-hmm. But many do feel it could be a call to action to all Jews to take up arms and recover the Temple Mount for the rebuilding of the temple. But keep in mind that the red heifer is just the first step. The temple would still need to be built after that. Then there are a lot of prophecies about what happens to the temple. Then Armachrist saves the Jews, and they are converted. But even that isn't the second coming, although many people believe it is. Christ coming in glory, where the righteous are lifted up and the wicked burned, happens sometimes after the Jews are saved and converted. So there are still several events that need to happen prior to the second coming of the Savior. But hopefully, you can now understand why so many people online are talking about a red heifer and worry about world events as a result. I hope you like and subscribe and even comment below. But as of this recording, the Temple Institute has not announced formal plans or selected a specific date for the sacrifice. And while it could happen this month, it could be far into the future. But hopefully this video gives you the context to understand this event whenever it unfolds. Thanks for watching.
Seen how bad this is going to get yet. I mean, everybody's talking about the cost of food. There's not going to be any food.
The internet and social media are abuzz about the Great American Eclipse, with the second eclipse in about 6 months happening on April 8, 2024. The first of the two eclipses was on October 14, 2023, but this was an annular eclipse rather than a total eclipse, meaning you can see the edge of the sun around the moon. So the October 23 eclipse and the April 24 eclipse are considered the Great American Eclipse, but most people don't find significant as much, but rather looking at the total solar eclipse that happened on August 21st, 2017 as the first and the April 8th, 2024 as the two significant eclipses. There are others that are trying to find significance across all three, but either way, let me explain some of the reasons people find significance in these eclipses. We are told several places in Scripture to look for the signs of the coming of the Son of Man, and specifically that we should look for these in the heavens above. One thing that people find significant is that the 2017 eclipse passed over seven cities named Salem, Salem meaning peace or city of peace. Many believe that this meant it was a sign to end the peace on the earth. For members of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, there is added significance to the April 8, 2024 eclipse as it passes over several prominent church history sites, including Palmyra, Camorra, Fayette eclipses form an X over America as a final curse upon the wicked or a condemnation of modern-day Babylon. The X, some believe, is associated with the 22nd letter of the Hebrew alphabet, normally associated with the end. In fact, two crossed sticks would mark the end of a field. Therefore, some believe the crossing of the two eclipses means the end of America, the world, or modern-day Babylon. It also appears that the crossing of the two eclipse tabs, or the tab, where literally the X marks the spot, happens right in Salem, Kentucky, and in fact on Salem Road. The two eclipses are nearly 7 years apart, which others find significant as they believe that in the last days there would be two three-and-a-half-year periods before the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are 2,422 days between these two eclipses, split in half, it is 1,211, before and after December 14, 2020. on December 14, 2020, there was another eclipse in South America. This date does seem to have some other events associated with it, such as the Gemini's meteor shower, which peaked on December 13th and 14th of that year. People have gone on to add other potential significance to these dates, including it being the date when the U.S. Electoral College voted, midweek Hanukkah, and just a week before winter solstice, and the great conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn. Others even begin to draw dates between this and when the World Health Organization first declared the coronavirus pandemic being 40 weeks prior on March 11th, 2020. This can tie greater significance to the prophecies of the Book of Revelation. But most are attempting to tie these events to Matthew 24:29, which says, quote, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, meaning the great plague, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." To add to this idea that the stars fall from heaven, during the April 8, 2024 eclipse, there is a good chance you will be able to see the Pons-Brooks comet with your bare eyes. Interestingly, it is commonly called the Devil Comet because it appears to have two horns, although most people, me included, think it looks more just like the Pons-Brooks comet. People get worried or excited when they think God paints a big X marks the spot on modern-day Babylon, using two total solar eclipses that they feel tie to Scripture, where the sun is being darkened and the moon turns to blood, 7 years apart, while the center point being those 3.5 years being the beginning of the great scourge, meaning COVID, with stars falling from heaven in the form of comets, all while these eclipse paths are over cities named Salem and many LDS church history sites. But is this really a sign of the times spoken by many prophets in the Scripture? The reason why I don't believe this eclipse is the telling of the darkening of the sun, blood red moon, and stars falling from heaven, is because according to Scripture, there are many events that need to happen prior to Christ appearing in Jerusalem and prior to these events with the sun darkening and the moon turning to blood. And there are many events that happen after these signs until the actual second coming of the Lord in glory. For more information on all of these, see my video on remaining events prior to the second coming. While some say that eclipses mark final dispensation, eclipses happen all of the time and make X's all of the time. These charts are showing total eclipses only, no annular or lunar eclipses. You can see all of the X's that they make. In fact, if it wasn't for the slant in the moon's orbit, we would have both a lunar and a solar eclipse every month. But because of this slant, we get a full solar eclipse 7 or 8 times every 10 years. As it turns out, most make an X exactly 2,422 days apart, with another eclipse exactly between those days. Surprise anyone, because eclipses are very regular due to the orbits of the Earth and the Moon. Some might say that the X over America is unique, but it happens again with a full solar eclipse on August 12, 2045, and another one 2,422 days after on March 30, 2052. And yes, exactly between those two eclipses is another full eclipse on December 8, 2058. What about this particular set of eclipses that passes over 7 cities of Salem? That sounds significant. It is mostly true that the path of the eclipses passed through 7 cities, although no one can find Salem, Wyoming. But in reality, most states in the U.S. have cities named Salem. In fact, Salem is the 8th most popular city name in the United States. I think it would have been more impressive if God could route the eclipse around the cities of Salem. But don't think I don't believe in signs of the heaven. I absolutely do. I did a whole video on the interpretation of Revelation 12, which is all about a very specific sign in the heavens, at least I believe it. But I encourage listeners to do their own research and come to their own conclusions. Now, if you do, it would seem much more likely that it would be the next tab that happens with the 2045 and 2052 eclipses over North America rather than the ones that we're coming in. But why are we so focused on America anyway? I'm sure many last days events happen in America where the New Jerusalem will be. But there are many significant events in the Holy Land as well. And if you are of the belief that eclipses are significant, you won't be surprised to find that there are 2 eclipses that create a tab over the Middle East. The first one is September 12, 2053, and the second is April 30, 2060. See, a common problem is our approach. God tells us to look at the signs and to know when he will return, but instead we pick a time we think he will return and then find what we hope is supporting evidence for our theory. All too often, our supporting evidence is on shaky ground at best. worse yet, those ideas get evangelized and people finally believe them without any validation of their own. And unfortunately, many times in the past when those conclusions turn out to fall away. To be clear, my opinion, which is all any of these videos are, is that the April 8th, 2024 eclipse is nothing special and nothing that is directly related to the sign of the times that is coming. Yes, even though it passes over all the cities of Salem and the church history site. People get laser focused on one event, such as an eclipse or a pair of eclipses, rather than considering all of the myriad events that need to happen, many of which need to happen in a particular order. People get so excited about the second coming being soon that they look past many events that will take significant time. Sure, many of these events can happen simultaneously, but many of them are not measured in weeks or even months, but will take years. And while I have no idea when the second coming will be, and neither does anybody else, we can track the progress towards our Savior's return by understanding all of the events that need to take place prior, not just prior to the return of the Lord. So hyper-focusing on individual events can often lead people astray. And in this world full of influencers, social media, and viral content, overzealous. Thanks for watching.
These are the 9-inch Guggenheim Professional Tailored Shoes. But I'd like to show you how good they are. First, we're going to try to cut through 4 layers of wool with ease.
And you see, it folds over when I'm trying to cut. But when I use my Guggenheim, I get a nice, clean line.
Even down to the very tip, they're still sharp. 2 years and they're still sharp.
They just glide through.
When I put out my video on whether or not the April 8th, 2024 eclipse was second coming or not, I had no idea it would get the kind of response it did, both positive and negative. And by the way, if you haven't watched that video, this is almost like a follow-up to that video, and so I'd suggest you watch it now first. But some of the comments were that I didn't address some of the events that people feel are significant related to this coming eclipse. One of the major ones that people cited is that the April 8th, 2024 eclipse will pass over 7 cities. Still, this is so significant, and the legitimacy of the claim as signs of the second coming. First, what does this have to do with the eclipse at all? You may remember the story of Jonah in the Bible. He is called by God to go preach repentance to the city of Nineveh. This call was more than Jonah thought he could handle. Nineveh was considered the most wicked city at the time. Rather than going east, he went west and got on a ship, likely in the Mediterranean. There was a great storm, and through casting of lots, they determined that the storm was the fault of Jonah, who volunteered to jump overboard. He was then swallowed by a whale or some kind of sea creature and was in the belly for 3 days, until it spit Jonah out on the shore. Feeling rebuked by God, he decided to fulfill his mission and go to Nineveh, where he cried repentance to the city, including the king. And then he went outside the city walls and essentially waited for Nineveh to be destroyed, as he didn't believe his preaching would work. But come to find out, those in the city did repent and were spared. Think about how strange that is, that a Gentile heathen city, steeped in wickedness and abominations, would repent after a so-called prophet from their enemy preaches in their capital city. Now, one possible explanation for this, and to be honest, I really like it, although I have no idea if it is true, is that the Bar-Sagal eclipse occurred over the Assyrian capital city of Nineveh as Jonah preached. Because eclipses are on perfectly defined cycles, we know that an eclipse happened on June 15, 763 BC over what we believe was ancient Nineveh. Not to mention, it is written in their histories. We aren't sure of the dates Jonah preached in Nineveh, but most scholars believe it was between 773 and 755 BC. So yes, within that 18-year window, this famous Assyrian eclipse did happen, and perhaps it happened while Jonah preached. Any other reason why a foreign heathen people, known as the most wicked and violent in the world at the time, would listen to an enemy prophet unless something like an eclipse actually happened? I mean, can you imagine a Muslim guy showing up in the Bible Belt in America, telling people that if America doesn't repent, then Allah is going to destroy us all? And as a result of that, we actually repent. I mean, in a world where they don't know when and where eclipses are going to happen, something like that would be about the only thing that could convince people that they should repent. So I think it is plausible that an eclipse accompanied Jonah's preaching. Now, why does this matter today? Well, there is a prophecy from Christ himself in Matthew 12, where the scribes of the Pharisees ask Christ for a sign, and his answer is in verse 39, which says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas," meaning Jonah. Someone way more studious than me has since discovered that directly above the April 8, 2024 eclipse is the constellation Cetus, which is the whale. So the whale ties us to Jonah, which ties us to the Matthew 12 prophecy, which ties us to the story about Nineveh and the warning of destruction. Then we learn from these same individuals that the eclipse will pass directly over seven cities named Nineveh. And to further emphasize the point, they tell us that there are only seven cities named Nineveh in the United States, and it passes over all of them. That is a compelling narrative with signs of the heavens, prophecies, and biblical parallels, which is the modus operandi of God. But how legitimate is all of this? Seven is such a great number, especially when people spoke so much about how during the 2017 full eclipse over America, it passed through seven cities in Salem. We don't need to get into the biblical numerology of seven here. So when the 2020 the internet is abuzz about the seven cities of Nineveh, while the other half of the internet is saying that there are six cities named Nineveh. I think six is compelling for them because of the mark of the beast being the number 666. Someone has calculated that between the two full eclipses, there is 6 years, 6 months, 6 weeks, and 6 days between them. And when you add that there are six cities named Nineveh in the direct path of the eclipse, that sounds very ominous, which in modern days means it goes viral on social media. The reality is there are actually eight cities in the U.S. named Nineveh and one in Canada. Only two of the cities named Nineveh, the ones in Indiana and Ohio, are the ones in the direct path of the full solar eclipse. But I can see why somebody would want to fudge the numbers just a bit, because look at how close some of the other cities are to the full eclipse. The ones in Missouri and Virginia are really close. And if you include the one in Canada, that would be seven. Or if you exclude the one in Canada, that would be six. So if you hear that there are only 6 or 7 cities in Nineveh in the U.S., that would be wrong. If we are strictly only counting cities in the direct path, meaning people in those cities will see the full eclipse, then only two of the cities fall into that category. If we open it up to cities that will see the full eclipse or a partial eclipse, then it would be all eight U.S. and one Canadian cities named Nineveh. But keep in mind, if you open it up to cities that will see a full or partial eclipse, that would include every city in the United States. But there's also the claim of the 6 years, 6 months, 6 weeks, and 6 days between eclipses. If someone finds it significant that six is similar to 666, then look, I totally get it. But in reality, it is 6 years, 7 months, and 18 days between eclipses. And even if you take one of the months and make it 6 months rather than seven, adding 28 to 31 days, then depending upon which month you choose to convert to weeks, we add those days to the remaining 18 days, which equals 46 to 49 days, which we divide by 7 to get 6 weeks, taking 42 of the remaining 46 to 49 days, leaving 4 to 7 days, depending upon which month we converted to weeks. So if we chose April, June, September, or November, because these months have 30 days in them, then we truly get 6 years, 6 months, 6 weeks, 6 days between eclipses, but only because there are two leap years between these two eclipses as well. Keep in mind, we use the Gregorian calendar, our current calendar system, to catch John the Revelator talked about the mark of the beast at 666 in the book of Revelation. He was using either the Jewish calendar, also called the Hebrew calendar, which is based on lunar cycles, or the Jewish calendar. I'm not sure how much we can rely on our calendaring system to map all of that, not to mention the extra six on it and stretching out a month into weeks to make it all work. But what about the prophecy of Matthew 12 and the constellation of Cetus? Well, Christ himself tells us when the prophecy will be fulfilled in the next verse in Matthew 12:40, which says, "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Christ is
using what happened to Jonah being 3 days in the belly of the whale to illustrate when Christ will come forth out of the tomb resurrected. He's telling the scribes and the Pharisees that there is no greater sign than when he rises from the grave and overcome death itself. Furthermore, when we look at the constellations during the eclipse, you can see the moon over the sun in this graphic generated by the Stellarium software. Constellation over, and this remains true no matter where in the United States you are on the eclipse's path. Ultimately, you have to decide what you want to believe. For me, I try to find the prophecies in Scripture and then watch and pray like Christ tells us to do. I can't find any prophecy in Scripture or anywhere else that talks about six or seven cities of Nineveh or a prophecy tied to the constellation Cetus or an eclipse for that matter, not that it couldn't be used as part of another prophecy. And while all of this sounds fascinating, the details are clearly being stretched a bit to fit into a sensationalized model. It feels like some of these things are a bit backwards, as some people see things like the Great American Eclipse coming, and then they look for further evidences that substantiate their beliefs and claims, which can be the number of Nineveh cities or just so close. Some people do this because they really want something big to happen, and someday it will, and frankly, none of us knows when that's going to be. But to be fair, some people are saying that Christ will come during the eclipse, others that it is a warning and soon destruction will happen. Some are saying it is the beginning of the end, or the beginning of the half hour of silence, or the end of the half hour of silence, or the beginning of Armageddon. But that by itself should be a bit of a warning, because we aren't talking about specific prophecy tie this to, unless you believe that the eclipse is referring to the time when the sun is darkened and the moon will be turned to blood and the stars fall from heaven. But I talked about that and all the things that need to happen prior to the second coming in my video entitled Second Coming Remaining Events. If you see and hear these things and it makes you want to repent and draw closer to God, then that is awesome. If seven black crows fly over your head during the eclipse and you feel it's a sign, you want to repent and draw closer to God, then that is exactly what you needed to see and do. But if you are seeing all of this and hoping others are repenting, or worse yet, you hope for the destruction of others and the end based on the wickedness of others, then I wonder if we are looking beyond the mark, as it says in Jacob 4:14. Times are difficult, and many want the Savior to come and save us from all the turmoil and pain, and it will happen someday. But in the meantime, stay faithful and always follow him.
I really like these bras. I have four of them now. I normally wear a 34 double D. All the girls up where they're supposed to be, or women.
Waking up at 3 in the morning has captivated humanity for millennia. According to the Bible, this hour represents spiritual regeneration. In the hour of witchcraft, the physical-spiritual barrier diminishes, allowing deeper spiritual connections. This film investigates the thoughts and reflections of a person at this unusual hour. Here are some key examples. The 10th plague of Egypt. During the 10th plague, the angel of death flew over Egypt and rescued the Israelites around 3 o'clock in the morning. The blood on the various lanterns of the dwelling protected the firstborn of the Israelites. Jesus died on the cross during the hour of mercy, hence the name. Spiritual connections with God can disrupt sleep at this time. Have you ever wondered why you get up at 3 in the morning, 11 in the afternoon, or 12? Is it a coincidence or something else? Let us explain how sleep cycles can reveal God's words. In Genesis 28:10-22, Jacob, Isaac's son, had a prophetic dream while resting outside. He saw a staircase connecting heaven and earth, with angels ascending and descending, the Lord casting out the earth where he was, and many demons. Jacob realized their sacred environment and called them Bethel, which means house of God. In exchange for his faithfulness, he agreed to give the Lord 10% of his wealth. Christianity values the prophetic dream of Jacob in Genesis 28:10-22. The narrative of Jacob emphasizes the need to recognize God in everyday situations. Jacob slept outside but woke up in a holy place, reminded us that God is everywhere and that we must seek his guidance in our daily lives. Jacob calls the place Bethel, which means God's house, to demonstrate his commitment to God. He promises loyalty to the Lord and donates one-tenth of his belongings to demonstrate his love for and the desire to follow his teachings about getting up early to respond to God's call. Jacob had a profound spiritual experience while he was asleep, and we can, too. God can call us to pray, reflect early in the morning, and we must respond. Jacob's prophetic dream teaches us about divine communication, God's ubiquitous presence, obedience, dedication, and listening to the calls of God while he sleeps. It serves as a reminder that God can appear at any time and place, and we must be open to his instruction. Moses, the Savior of Israel, experienced a supernatural vision as he pastured his father-in-law's sheep in the wilderness, Exodus 3:1-15. He heard God calling his name as he approached a bush that was on fire but not burned, instructing him to remove his sandals because he was in the Holy Land. God gave him the name I Am and the mission to deliver his people from Egypt. The Christian fable Moses and the Burning Bush explores God, humanity, and the divine duty of Christians. First, this story shows how God can work miraculously in the desert. The burning bush that Moses sees but does not burn represents the power and holiness of God in everyday life. Moses shows humility and respect for God in this scene. Moses is in the Holy Land, so God asks him to take off his sandals to show reverence. This glorifies God and helps us to respect him. I am God, and I emphasize his eternity, omnipresence, and legitimacy as the supreme deity that is, was, and will be. By entrusting Moses with the task of delivering Israel out of Egypt, God demonstrates his loyalty and his ability to keep his promises. God can call us while we sleep, as Moses discovered when shepherding sheep in the desert. The following is in Daniel 2:1-49. Daniel revealed the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. King forgot a terrible dream, so he ordered all his wise men to teach him the meaning of the death penalty. He asked the king for time to pray to God and seek enlightenment, knowing that only Daniel could do it. God sent Daniel a vision of a massive metal monument representing the civilizations that will rule the earth until the kingdom of God. When Daniel told the king about the dream, he realized that Daniel's God was real. The dream of Nebuchadnezzar demonstrates that only God directs his prophets. Daniel understood the king's dream because God revealed it to him, not through his intelligence. We must trust in God and his word and seek his guidance and revelation in our lives. God revealed his plans for history through the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. God can use dreams, visions, impressions, and other means to convey his purpose and direction for our lives. Therefore, we must listen. These stories show how God can use dreams and visions to communicate, reveal his will, warn us of dangers, comfort us, encourage us, prophesy, and much more. Millions of people suffer from nighttime wake-ups. According to studies, 42% of adults wake up at least once a night, and 29% wake up frequently. Stress, noise, temperature, pain, reflux, sleep apnea, and other factors can induce these wakings. There are spiritual responses that go beyond physical and psychological. What exactly does an hour of wake-up specified at night mean? Certain beliefs require hidden meanings. Each hour of midnight is defined by its emotional, mental, and spiritual significance. This is the most important part of the video. I'll explain what it means to get up every hour between 9 and 3 hours in the morning and how you can improve your life. Getting up between niners and tender indicates that you are nervous or have an unresolved problem. You may feel guilty, worried, or upset about a situation. Relax, breathe deeply, and exhale. God loves you and will help you if you trust him. Those who do the right thing will not fall forever. Psalm 55:22. Getting up between 10 and 11 p.m. may indicate loss, disaster, or mental distress. Forgive yourself and others, accept what happened, and believe that God will heal. Pray the Bible verse. In Psalm 14:73, it heals broken hearts and wounded spirits. Getting up between 11 dakis and 12 keys indicates that you're looking for a purpose in life. You may experience confusion, dissatisfaction, or emptiness. Research how you can use your skills and interests to benefit God and others. Remember that God has given you a purpose and a destiny. Between 12 a.m. and 1 p.m., you can have a spiritual awakening and feel closer to God, your higher self, and the universe. Use this time to pray, think, and seek God's guidance. Pray the Bible verse, Jeremiah 33:3. Call me, and I'll reveal incredible hidden information. When you wake up between 1 and 2 in the morning, you may experience anxiety, doubt, guilt, or hatred that prevents you from moving forward. Accept your emotions and forgive your story. Remember God's forgiveness and freedom. Prayer, verse from the Bible, Matthew 11:28. Leave me your burdens and rest. This saying also encourages us to put our trust in God to solve our problems. God promises to reassure us if we come to him with humility and confidence. When you wake up between 2 and 3 a.m., you waste negative and polluting energy. You could eat badly, drink badly, or be contaminated. Drink water, breathe deeply, and relax. Remember that God purifies and renews. You can pray. Bible quotes. Psalm 5:17 asks God to forgive you and make you whiter than snow. You may need help with a problem, or choice. Ask the angels and God to teach you. They know that God hears and answers. Isaiah 41:10. Don't be afraid, for I, your God, will always protect you with my right hand of righteousness.